did. I'd ask you to turn your Bible with me here this morning, if you would please, the book of James chapter 1. James chapter 1. We'll be looking at two verses here this morning. Actually, we'll not get through both verses. Now, the fact is, from just these two verses, I have 7 points in front of me. And after preparing these 7 points, I have 6 1/4 pages. And I normally preach about 2 pages a message. So I don't think I'm going to get through the entire thing here this morning. And I have no intention to even try. Doesn't that make you all feel more comfortable? You don't know how much I do try to get through, however, because so that you're not quite sure how comfortable, but you know in advance I don't intend to try to get through the entire 7 points and 6 1/4 pages. Tim has challenged me, just read it. Don't do any. We talked about this just yesterday. If he would just read it and not, but I can't do that. Amen. It's already difficult doing that for the radio program. 5 minutes of the radio program, and at the end of 5 minutes, I start to shake, and my eye twitches because I have to do 2 or 3 of them in one sitting, and I have 5 minutes and then wait, and then 5 more minutes and wait, and I start to twitch by the third one because I start feeling like, oh, I got to get this in too, and what about that rabbit trail? And boy, that rabbit ran by, and nobody even—they just let it go. And so, 5 minutes at a spot—that's about the best I can do. If I was better shot with a gun, I know, then I could shoot the rabbit as it went through, and everything would be good, right? Quick, bang, done, and we can move on. But I'm not good shot, at least not at rabbits. So, James chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. I'd ask you to stand with me for the reading of God's Word here this morning, if you would please. James chapter 1, these two verses, verses 14 and 15, as we begin a new year. And in fact, this is the very first day of the month of January, the first month of the new year. So, I mean, we're right on the new year here today. Anybody plan on or have already made some New Year's resolutions? Anybody? Anybody give up on making New Year's resolutions? Anybody have some old year disappointments? Resolutions that you made but didn't keep? That's why you're not making any more. Just forget it. I'm not doing it anymore. I am not making any New Year's resolutions. Although some in Sunday school thought I had started, because I gave positive time. I ended with positive time in Sunday school, and somebody came up to me afterwards and said, New Year's resolution, Pastor? And I said, no. Next week, you'll see. Amen? Well, you may not say amen to that, but James chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. We as God's people, let me say this, it's not necessarily important for us to make New Year's resolutions. But it might be worth our while to make New Year's examinations. Many understand the difference? Resolutions, they've become something that we make, and we almost, it's almost to the point now, everybody talks about New Year's resolutions, but everybody expects that by February, they will have disappeared. Isn't that pretty much true? Maybe for a few of us we'll make it to March. But it's almost become a joke to make New Year's resolutions because everybody knows you're not going to keep them. Let's not just make resolutions. That's not the point. As God's people, we need to have New Year's examinations. We need to look back over the past year and say, where did I walk with God and need to stay faithfully doing so? But where did I get away from the Lord my God and need to get back on track? And what new thing does God want to teach me and for me to learn in a new area? Because every one of us has something else yet to learn and to grow in our Christian life. There's not a single one of us who've reached the pinnacle who could say, I'm there and all I need to do is maintain. Not one of us. So we all need to examine. And in examining, we'll find some places where we may have walked with God faithfully and stay there and even grow in faithfulness. Amen? But we're going to find some other areas of our life where we were not where we ought to have been. Maybe even some areas where we went astray from where we had been. And it's time to get back on track or to commit ourselves, and not to make a resolve, but to truly commit ourselves to be faithful to God and to grow more this year. So next year's examination, we can say, praise the Lord, there was growth. Amen? That's the first thing we need to see as we look back over the year. Do you find growth? I'm not asking, did you find perfection? If you claim to have found perfection and then you start to stand up and say, I reached perfection, we won't believe you. Right? But was there growth? That's really a very important question for God's people. Was there growth? The message that I bring to you is one of examination, and it is one of actually a rebuke and reproof and warning and admonition. It very much gets close to us in the realm of where is our walk, especially with regard to dealing with temptation and sin. The title of the message comes from verse number 14. I changed one word in it, drawn away of our own lust. James chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. In these two verses, brethren, I present to you a message again entitled, Drawn Away of Our Own Lust. But in these two verses, there are actually seven progressive steps given to us on the pattern by which sinful temptation and sinful behavior takes a hold of our life and brings us to its final end. And we'll look at those, not all here this morning, but we'll be looking at them as we proceed through the series of messages that we begin this morning. Let's have a word of prayer and we'll start the series. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I pray that You would bless this morning. I pray that You would open our eyes, especially as we enter into a new year, to truly examine ourselves, to be honest with ourselves, to be humble in the sight of Your Word, in Your sight, to deal with any matters that need to be dealt with. But also, Lord, to have full assurance of faith that if we will deal with our sin, You will indeed abundantly pardon. And Lord, I pray, allow the message to go forth, and I pray, Lord, allow Your Spirit to work mightily in our midst. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. You may be seated. As we previously noted, James chapter 1, verses 12 through 18 is a paragraph here in James chapter 1 that gives counsel concerning three things. James 1, verses 12 through 18, as a full paragraph, gives counsel, first of all, concerning a right motivation for endurance and godliness. And then it gives counsel concerning a right attitude toward the Lord our God. And then third, it gives counsel concerning a right understanding of temptation to sin. Overall, the subject matter is arranged in order to move our focus and understanding from the outside toward the center. And so we actually find the first truth on both ends. Then we find the second truth just one step in. And then we find the third truth right at the middle of the paragraph. The first truth we find in verse 12 and in verses 17 and 18, or a portion of verse 17 and then verse 18. And that is the counsel given concerning our right motivation for endurance and godliness. Look at verse 12. Blessed is the man. Here's motivation to endure in godliness. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life which the Lord hath promised to them that love Him. This motivation to endure in godliness is God has a reward for you in heaven, a reward of praise, a reward, a crown of life reward to give to you if you will endure in righteousness through this life. You look at verses 17 and 18. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Of His own will begat He us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. See, the first motivation to endure in a righteous and a godly life is God has a promised reward for those who do. The second motivation is, look back. God saved you and gave you newness of life. You were born again for this purpose because of what God has done for you and what God has promised to you in the reward in the future if you'll be faithful. And in the salvation of the past for the believer, these things should motivate us to live for God. Amen? So we see that in the paragraph. Then as we come a step closer towards center, we come to verse 13 and then verses 16 and verse 17 as they flow together. And there we find counsel concerning our right attitude to the Lord our God. He starts in verse 13 with the warning to those who have a wrong attitude toward the Lord. He says, "Let no man say when he is tempted, I'm tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man." Now note the fact that the first point concerned our right motivation to stay faithful in a godly walk. But what is it that keeps us from a godly walk? Think about this with me now. What keeps us from living for God? Somebody might say the devil does. Well, the devil wants to keep us from walking with God, but in fact, the devil has no touch upon our life except through temptation. You might say sin. Through sin is how he gets a hold upon our life. But sin has no contact with our life except through temptation to sin. See, it all goes to that moment of temptation. I could live a godly life if I was never tempted to sin. If I was never tempted to sin, right? All I would ever do then is live for righteousness' sake. Because there'd be nothing drawing me toward unrighteousness. Adam and Eve. I just want you to think about it. If Adam and Eve had not partaken of the fruit, they would not have committed sin, there would not be death in the world and all of those things. Adam and Eve were in the garden for a period of time. How long, we don't know exactly, but for a period of time before the serpent came and tempted Eve. Now, did the serpent make Eve take the fruit off the tree? Did the serpent pick the fruit and put it in her hand? Did the serpent force the fruit into her mouth and force her to bite down on it? Did the serpent force her to chew and swallow? No, serpent didn't do any of those things. What did the serpent do? He tempted. What if the serpent had never come to tempt? I would figure if there was never any temptation, they would have never touched the fruit. There was just no temptation. There was no draw to do it. See, the problem for us is that we're supposed to live a godly life for the Lord, but we live in a world filled with temptations. And that temptation to sin is the whole matter. So that's why that's as we move towards center, that's the issue here. You should live for God. He wants to motivate us to live for God. He says, look, there's a reward if you'll stay faithful, enduring, in righteousness. And not only that, not only should that motivate you, but you were saved for that purpose, given newness of life, born again, you're the children of God. Now you ought to live for the Lord. But I know the problem. Temptation. He says, so let's focus on temptation for a moment and let's consider it. He says, as we consider it, the first thing you need to deal with is your attitude toward God when you're in the midst of temptation. Is it God's fault you're tempted? That's the first thing we need to deal with. Is it God's fault? And he says, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. You better get your attitude straight about this. God's not at fault when you're tempted. God's not at fault when you yield to temptation. God's not at fault for your sin. Amen? On the other hand, if we're going to have a right attitude toward God, the negative is, don't ever think that God is involved in drawing you toward anything sinful. He never is involved in that. What is God involved in? Verse 17 or verse 16 and 17. Do not err, my beloved brethren. Don't err in thinking God is at fault. Rather, verse 17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. See, God's not at fault for sinful temptation. God only gives good gifts and perfect gifts. You say, if God only gives good gifts and perfect gifts, why do I have problems? Listen, problems sometimes are good for us. Let me just illustrate it. Earlier this week, my wife was talking to someone, I don't recall if it was a family member or who it was, and said something about being in the store and saw a young girl who was not with her mother, but with someone else. And it was saying, I want to go to my mom. That's how she knew she wasn't with her mother. Or, do you want to be given back to your mother? Maybe the lady said, no, I don't. But I want this and I want that. And the lady that she was with, babysitter, whoever it was, kept trying to tell her to be quiet. And she would yell out, I don't want to be quiet. Now let me ask you a very serious question. Does anybody think that that young girl has ever had the problem of discipline to deal with? Probably not. She hasn't been disciplined. Does anybody think the problem of discipline would have been good for her? Yeah. Real good. How many of you, when you went to school, enjoyed English class? A few of you. A small handful. What'd you say, all girls? All right, a real small handful of individuals that enjoyed English class. How many of you passed English class? A whole lot of you that didn't like it passed. Wow. Huh. What forced you to actually work on learning any kind of English to pass? I know what forced you. The test. If the teacher at the beginning of English, at the beginning of the year in English class said, now, students, I'm going to teach the entire book to you, but we're not going to have a single quiz or a single test. In fact, I'm going to take out my grade book right now and put an A+ at everyone's name right now at the beginning of the year, and that will be your grade for the entire year. And I just want you to learn this information of English out of the love and joy of your heart for English. I'm just automatically going to give you an A+ in advance. No tests, no quizzes. We're just going to teach the information and you're going to learn it out of the joy of your heart. How many students would have learned anything? How many of you wonder if you learned anything anyway? But how many students would have even tried? I would have slept through class. There was no reason to put forth any effort. I already had the grade, right? And I didn't even have to study for the grade. There was nothing to quiz me, nothing to test me. So why bother? How many of you parents, when your student comes home with a bad grade, deals with your child? Sure, yeah. If they come home with a bad grade, they get dealt with. Sure, they ought to be dealt with. Amen. That's the right thing to do. Bad grades, now I didn't pick the grade because for different students, a different grade could be considered a bad grade. You know, if you've got a student that has a little bit more difficulty in learning a certain subject, you might say a C is a very solid grade for that student. You know they put a lot of work into it. Whereas you got a student that's a natural A student and who just got lazy for a while and got a C, you might just tear them up for that. Because you know the difference between the different children you have. I understand that. So, you know, and I always got jealous of that. My parents would discipline me if I got like a B- or lower, but my brothers got to get lower grades and they were okay. Just wasn't fair. And I am still bitter. You know? I'll confess my bitterness. Examination. You know, I'll confess my bitterness later, right? But the fact of the matter is that we know some students have more natural ability than others, and we want them to meet their potential. So their potential is a certain thing, and a bad grade for them is less than what we view as their potential. Fine. But you deal with the student on whatever the bad grade is where they're not meeting their potential. But why do we do that? And by the way, why does the teacher send home a report card to the parents and send home the test to the parents to show them the grade? Because if there's no accountability for that test and the score of the test, then we know the student won't do anything. So are tests good for us? How many of you say, I didn't really learn much in English class? Yeah, okay, maybe not. How many say I would have learned even less if there were no tests and quizzes? Even what little you might have learned, you wouldn't have even learned that if there was nothing to test you and to quiz you. You follow what I'm saying? So are the problems of discipline good for us? Yeah, they are. We understand that discipline is good for children, and children don't view discipline as a fun time. They don't get up in the morning and say, Dad, let's have fun. Discipline me. No, it's viewed as a problem time for the child receiving the swats or whatever form of discipline it is. They don't view it as a fun time. It's, in a sense, a painful, problematic time. But it's good for them. Amen? I'm not talking about abuse. I'm talking about discipline. It's good for them. Amen? But you know, tests are good for us too. Now, how many students go to school and say, please give me another test today? Teacher, let's have fun today. Let's have another test. Even students who like school don't ask for more. Anybody, any students out there who like school, actually enjoy school? I know we've got maybe a few. Yeah, amen. Okay. That's fine. I enjoyed school too. But not because of the information. I lived an hour away from all my friends, and the only time I saw them was at school. You know, soccer season was at school. So after the summer was over, I said, let's get school started so we can get to soccer season. Notice I didn't say so we get to math class or English class or history class or any of those. Get to soccer season. Amen? Some of you say, soccer season? What are you? Well, basketball, whatever your sport is. Football season, right, Nathan? Yeah. I mean, I understand that. I do understand when Nathan comes through the summer and says, all right, we got to get school started. First thing going through my mind is not going to be, oh, Nathan, you really want to get to math class, don't you? No. First thing in my mind is going to be, oh, you want to get back to football, don't you? It's like, yeah, man, it's been too long. Football. Back to football. So I understand that. But you know, the fact is, even students that like the academics usually still would prefer not to have tests. Even they view the test as being somewhat of a not fun time. You follow me? It's what you might view for a student as kind of a problem, but is it a good thing for them? Yeah, interesting how we view discipline as good for our kids and tests and quizzes as good for our kids. But we don't think that it's good for us when God, our Heavenly Father, does it to us. But see, it is good for us. And every good gift and every perfect gift comes down from above. But see, when God does these things, it's never with the intention to move us toward sin. It is always with the intention to move us toward righteousness. Amen? That's God's work in our lives. And that's what we need to understand as we move through this chapter. As we move through this paragraph. And so we see that God is not involved in sin, but God is involved in those things that produce spiritual good in our life. But then we come to the center of the paragraph, and that is found in verses number 14 and 15. And here we have counsel given concerning our right understanding of temptation to sin. If we're going to live a godly life, we need to understand what is the true opposition to a godly life. Sure, the devil is, but the devil only makes contact with us through sin. And sin is a problem, but sin can only touch us through temptation. So the real problem for the believer's life to not live for God is, how do we deal with temptation? Isn't that really the issue? How do we deal with temptation? And so as he moves to the center of the paragraph, that's the truth. And those are the two verses that we now focus upon in this next series of messages. Verses 14 and 15. We need to have a right understanding of what sinful temptation is all about, how it gets a hold of us, how it carries us off to sin, and what that sin will do to us if we stay with it. And there are 7 progressive steps throughout the passage, throughout these two verses, that show us this progress. By the way, this will also reveal to us where sinful temptation actually becomes a sinful act. And if we're going to defeat it, at what point we have to have the victory. Where must we fight the battle to win over temptation? That will be seen, not that the verses reveal it, but they reveal to us where temptation becomes not just temptation, but sin. And it's between those points that we must have the victory if we're not going to turn aside to sin. Verse 14 here in James chapter 1, verses 14 and 15 begins with the adversative conjunction but, providing a direct contrast to the truth of verse 13. The closing portion of verse 13 proclaims the truth, "For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth He any man." It's not God's fault when we're tempted. Our all-holy Lord God is never the cause of our sinful temptation, either directly or even distantly or indirectly through our personal constitution, personality, through our relational contacts, the people that are around us, or through individual circumstances, the events through which we must live. You know, we tend to blame those things too. We tend to blame, "Well, I couldn't help it because of the circumstances. Well, I couldn't help it because if that person hadn't done this to me, then I wouldn't have done this back." So now we're blaming it on the contact with some other person. "Well, I couldn't help it. That's just my personality. And God made me this way." Right? Didn't He? "So it's not my fault." Well, actually, Scripture says it's not God's fault. It is our fault. It's not God's fault. It is our fault. After saying clearly that it is not God's fault, then in contrast to that truth in verse 13, verse 14 gives the answer to the question, who or what is the cause of our sinful temptation? If it's not God, who or what is it? Is it the devil? Is the devil involved in influencing us to sin? No doubt. Are circumstances sometimes involved to help influence us to sin? Sure. Can they make it easier? Sure. Are other people sometimes involved in influencing us towards sin? Sure. But if there's actually a temptation built into it, it's not even in all of that. The temptation has root in us through this reason or through this way. Verse 14, "But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed." Grammatically, James 1 verses 14 and 15 presents three statements that reveal a three-step process whereby sinful temptation and sinful behavior take hold upon our hearts and lives. Each of these three statements contains the relative conjunction "when." Look at it, verse 14. "But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then, when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death." Use of the word "when" in each of these statements reveals a conditional truth that when a certain event occurs, then a certain result will arise. When this happens, then this happens. When we are drawn away and enticed of our lust, what happens? Well, we're tempted. That's what temptation is. When lust conceives in our will, what happens? Sin is committed. When sin is committed, what happens? The consequence of sin. It brings forth death. When? Then. And that's what we find in all three of the statements as he progresses through these steps. First, verse 14 presents the character of sinful temptation. "But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed." This is what temptation is. It is us being drawn away and enticed of our own lust. Second, the opening portion of verse 15 presents the conception of sinful or of selfish desire. "Then, when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin." When it conceives, its conception is to bring forth what? Sin. When selfish desire, lust, conceives, It brings forth sin. The child that it conceives is sin. And third, the closing portion of verse 15 presents the consequence of sinful behavior. When that sin is committed, then what? And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Through these three statements, as I've mentioned, we can observe seven progressive elements in the realm of sinful temptation and sinful behavior. We're not going to touch on any of those here this morning. Lord willing, next Sunday morning we'll get just the first one. The first one is indeed the longest of all of them because it is the place where we can win the victory. The first one is the place of desire. And if we defeat temptation at the point of desire, then we win. But if we let the desire take root, then we'll move on to commit sin, and then the sin will bring forth its result. Now, praise the Lord, even after we commit sin, there's a way back out. Amen? Confession of sin and God's grace. But if you're going to have victory over temptation, the place of victory is at the first point, the point of desire. That's where we have to win. And so we're going to spend more time on the first point as we then move throughout. But here, before we get there, I would like to present three introductory truths that are found in the passage of Scripture. Before we get to the seven progressive steps, let's just look at three introductory truths that kind of encompass the whole thing. First of all, the first foundational and introductory truth is that sinful temptation is a universal matter. How many of us here this morning, since we've been saved, have been tempted to sin? Come on, lift your hand up. I want everybody to look around the room with their hands raised. Have you been tempted since you were saved? That's everybody. You know why? Because temptation is universal. Even our Lord Jesus Christ, as God in the flesh, walked upon this earth. He was tempted. God in heaven, and Jesus Christ now in heaven, cannot be tempted. It's not just that He isn't tempted, He can't be tempted. But as God in the flesh, the second person of the eternal Godhead, as God in the flesh for that 33.5 years on the earth, even He was tempted. Now praise the Lord. Yet without sin. Unlike the rest of us. Yet without sin. But the fact of the matter is we are all tempted. The Scripture says here in James chapter 1 and verse 14, but every man is tempted. Every one of us is tempted. In like manner, 1 Corinthians 10 verse 13 states, there hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. Each and every one of us is tempted to sin and is tempted on a regular basis. In fact, I could ask not only how many of us have been tempted to sin since we've been saved, but I could even ask how many of us have been tempted to sin every single day at least once since we've been saved, and the answer would still be the same, every one of us. Actually, the number is more than one a day, I'm sure. I'm not even asking how many sins we yield to. I'm just asking how many times we are tempted to commit sin in a single day. It's not only every one of us is tempted, but every one of us is tempted regularly. And this is part of the battle that we have to battle as believers all the time. Can you be tempted when you come to church? Yeah. Can you be tempted while you're sitting in church? Can you be tempted when you leave from the doors of the church? Can you be tempted when you're reading your Bible in the morning? Can you be tempted during prayer time? Look, even when we're doing the things of God, can you be tempted in the midst of witnessing? I mean, temptation will come at us even when we're doing the work of the Lord. In the midst of that work, here comes temptation. Talk about prayer just for a moment, but the temptation in prayer. There have been times that I've been praying, and I've been praying with burden for somebody who's maybe walked away from God, and because they're walking away from God, they've got somewhat of a bad attitude toward the church or toward the administration of the church, toward the pastor of the church, which would happen to be, well, me. And so I'm praying for them. And Lord, please work in their life and bring them to the Lord and work on them. And as I begin to think about the problems, I find myself sometimes shifting from praying for them to complaining about them. Anybody else like that out there? Maybe you don't want to tell me. And then it's all of a sudden you go, Lord, this started being spiritual, praying for them. And I'm not being spiritual. I'm standing in your presence praying, but instead of praying, I'm not praying anymore, am I? I'm just grumbling and complaining like you're happy with that one. And now the question is, are you even going to listen to what I was praying about? You know, don't we do that sometimes? Yeah, in the midst of doing something spiritual, there's temptation and we find ourselves turning aside so quickly from what is right. You know, we get down on the children of Israel because God gave them the Ten Commandments. And the first one is, thou shalt have no other gods before me. And the second one is, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything in the heaven above or in the earth beneath or the waters under the earth. And then Moses goes up to the mountain to get all the commandments of God, including all the instruction on how to build the tabernacle. And he's up there for 40 days and 40 nights. And before he's done in 40 days and 40 nights, what are they doing? Bowing down to another god other than him. And they've made into the form of an animal. And we go, God Himself said, they have turned aside quickly out of the way. And we go, shame on them. Shame on them for turning aside so quickly. Well, really? How about us? In the midst of doing something for God, like praying, the example I just gave, and in 5-10 minutes of prayer, we've already turned aside to sin. Yeah, okay. So do you yell as loudly at yourself? Shame on you, shame on you. See, it's easy to point the finger at them for turning aside so quickly, isn't it? But boy, do we get real shy about pointing the finger at ourselves. See, we're all tempted. Every one of us is tempted. But there's another foundational truth here. The second foundational truth is that sinful fault is a personal matter. Sinful temptation is a universal matter. We're all tempted. Sinful fault is a personal matter. James 1 and verse 14, he says, but every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and entices. Each and every one of us is tempted of our own personal lust, that is, of our own selfish desire. And therefore, each and every commission of sin, whether an attitude, word, action, or neglect of something righteous, is our own personal fault and responsibility. Brethren, this is where we need to come to face this as we're examining the past year. What sinful habits have developed in our life over this last year? What sinful habits did we last year say, I need to break those, and yet they still have a tight grip upon us? Whose fault is that? So I'm not just asking what is the list, but we need to go a step further. Whose fault is it? Whose fault is it that this sinful habit has taken a deeper grip, or that this sinful habit has not been cast aside, or that this new sinful habit has taken hold upon us? Whose fault is that? It's my fault in my life. It's your fault in your life. It's not your husband's fault, your wife's fault, your children's fault, your parents' fault. It's not the fault of your neighbor, of your coworker, of your boss, of your enemy. It's not the fault of another child of God in the church. It is your personal fault. Say ouch there. A lot of times I say amen there, but not that one. Say ouch there, because that's just what we don't want to face, isn't it? Really, at the center of it all, the one thing we don't want to face is my sin is my fault. I don't mind saying it's Jason's fault. I don't mind saying that I wouldn't have this attitude if my wife had not. I wouldn't be this way if circumstances would have been. I wouldn't have done that if God hadn't created me with this personality. But boy, do I not want to say, it's my fault. But that's what the passage teaches us. It's my fault. It's not the game that cheated me. It's not the dice rolls that won't come out fair. It's not the basketball hoop that keeps moving every time I shoot. It's not the mean-spirited individual that keeps poking at me. If I have an attitude, what did we call that the other day? A batitude. Creating a new word in the church. Now that we have this last year got the word voluntold to stick, we're now going to start a new word for our new dictionary, and it's a batitude. Do you have a batitude? But my batitude is my fault. But that's the truth of the passage. The third and final foundational introductory truth here is that sinful behavior is a consequential matter. It always carries consequences. Always. James 1:15 declares, then when lust have conceived, what does it do? It brings forth sin. Sin, when it is finished, what does it do? Brings forth death. Yielding to sinful desire always results in destructive consequences. Whenever we consent in our heart to be drawn away from our Lord's fellowship and to be enticed by sin's deceptive pleasures, sin will be the consequence in some form. If we do not say no to the temptation, but if instead we say, well, maybe, I'm kind of interested in that, sin will be the result. The sin may not go all the way, but sin will be the result. If we don't stay close to the Lord, if we don't say no to sin, I'm staying with the Lord. If we don't do what Joseph said, and how could I possibly commit this sin against my God? No! I flee! If Joseph had stood there and said, well, I don't know, let me consider this for a moment. I'm going to tell you right now, if Joseph had stood there and said, let me consider this for a moment, sin would have been the result. Maybe not the first time, but the longer he considered on it, one of those times, because she wasn't going to stop tempting him, right? So let's say he says, let me consider it for a moment. No, maybe that's not a good idea. She probably would have let him go. And when she let him go, she would have thought, I've already got him. I just need to work on him a little bit longer, and eventually he'll yield. Because he's already considering. The seed's already planted. The devil watches us, and he knows the same thing. See, there's going to be a consequence, but there's more than that. When I commit sin, then what? Whenever we commit sin in some form, death will be the consequence in some manner. I'm not necessarily saying that every sin will result immediately in my physical death. If that were true, we'd all be physically dead. But there is a spiritual form of death in our lives as well, or at least a spiritual deadness. It separates between us and our God. That fellowship that we had in our walk with God, it died there for a moment or two, didn't it? Till I confess my sin and get back right. And if I don't confess my sin and I stay in it, then my fellowship with God is dead for however long it takes before I finally repent. What if I take a week? My fellowship with God is dead for a week. And eventually it'll create deadness in my relationship with my wife, my relationship with my friends, my relationship with the people of God, my relationship with the church, my relationship to the Word of God, my relationship to the prayer, my relationship to witnessing, my relationship and my testimony to the lost world, my relationship to all of these things will be affected by the sin in my life. Because sin always has consequences. Always. And they're always destructive. See, these are just introductory matters in the passage. Temptation is universal. We all have to face it. Right? Commission of sin is personal. It's our own fault. And sinful behavior is consequential. There's always consequences. Always. We need to face up to those matters. And so I ask you again, as we turn to one last passage, not in my notes, but a worthy passage to conclude here this morning, the book of Isaiah, chapter 55. I haven't really focused on the details yet of this matter of temptation in our life, but I've touched on these foundational truths. The primary thing I want to bring home to us is this. Yeah, we may all be tempted. That's not even the point. The point is, when we yield, do we face it as our own fault? Do we face our sin as our own fault? Or do we try to excuse it and then act as if there will be no negative consequences either? Have we deceived ourselves into thinking there's no consequence? And have we deceived ourselves into thinking it's not even our fault? Brethren, it's time to examine our lives with this truth in mind. My sin is my fault, and if I don't get it right with God, the consequences are only going to get worse. So how do I get right with God? Isaiah 55, verse number 6 and 7. Seek ye the Lord while He may be found. That's before your sin completely destroys you. Seek ye the Lord while He may be found. Call ye upon Him while He is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Notice he focuses on the whose way is it? If there's a wicked man, whose fault is it? It's his way, it's his thought that brought him there. Let the wicked man forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and He will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for He will abundantly pardon. Amen? That's where we need to go. As we examine our life, we look back, and I'm not talking about every individual sin, but individual sins become habits of sin when they're not dealt with. What habits of sin have taken a grip upon us? Habits in attitudes. Habits in wrong communication. Habits in wrong behavior. Habits in things that we know we ought to do, but we are neglecting. By the way, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, it is sin. So these are habits of neglect of righteousness. And we know they have a grip on us. Well, it's time to repent and return to the Lord and get them right. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank You for the message, at least kind of an introductory message, as we move forward then in these two verses to consider this matter in more detail. I pray, Lord, that You would continue to direct throughout the future messages, but here this morning, get us to the point of examination. We come to the Lord's Supper in a moment, and the Lord's Supper, yes, is a time of celebration, but it's also very clearly, according to Scripture, a time of examination. So, Lord, I pray, help us not to partake foolishly or to partake negligently, but help us to be honest and humble with ourselves to deal with sinful matters that have taken hold upon us over this last year and commit ourselves through repentance and returning to You to begin to deal with these matters, these sinful habits in our life in this future year. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.